Hey everyone, my name is Josh, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and your family and be a blessing any way that we can. You could also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 12. If you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to share with someone sitting next to you. Yes, I am wearing a suit because I lost a bet. That's it. Some of you are like, what the heck? And some of you, my Baptist friends, are very happy this morning. Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be in just a moment. If you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to share with someone sitting next to you, or you can take out your phone. You can download a Bible app or the River Church app. There's a Bible feature there. I want to encourage you as much as I possibly can to be following along with the scripture. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you. Honored to have you here with us. If you're watching online as well, certainly want to welcome you. Romans chapter 12, we're going to pick up in just a moment in verse 3. Romans 12 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. It's this pivot point in the book where things are going to be very practical in the scripture here. So prior to this, a lot of theological terms and study and understanding. And now here in chapter 12, things are going to get very practical as to how to live out the Christian life. Specifically, what a transformed mind looks like. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So what does the mind of a Christian look like? What does that mean? Kind of can be very mystical in some ways. And so the Bible here in Romans 12 is going to make it very concrete as to what a Christian mind ought to be thinking, things we ought to be doing. Let's look at verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Now, Paul is writing a letter to people that he has not met. He's writing a letter to Christians in the city of Rome. And he says to them, "I want you to know that as I tell you how to think, as I tell you how to walk with Christ, what that looks like, I want you to know that I'm approaching it from grace. It is by the grace given to me." The position that I'm in, Paul is saying, as an apostle, as a messenger, as a representative of Jesus Christ, is by grace. He didn't earn it, Paul says. It is by grace, meaning grace meaning God's unmerited favor. It's a gift from God that he did not earn. Paul says, "I want you not to think of yourself or himself more highly than you ought to think." Paul says the Christian ought to be a self-aware person. A Christian ought to see pride for what it is, to see pride as a sin. Pride being the, as C.S. Lewis called it, the anti-God state of mind. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says that it is through pride that the devil became the devil. Now, there are certain colors of pride, certain parts of pride that are easy to understand. Someone that's constantly talking about themselves, someone that's always the one-upper. One of my favorite comedians has a bit called the me monster. And it's the person who just eats every conversation with their stories. You say, we bought a 10-foot boat, and they say they bought a 15-foot boat. You say you bought a 1,500 square foot house. They say they bought a 15,000 square foot house. You say you went on a vacation for 7 days. They're like, "We went for 7 months." They're just always trying to one up everyone. Pride like that is easy to identify because it, as Lewis talks about with pride, every person's pride is in competition with everyone else's. So it goes against the grain. It rubs us the wrong way. The Bible talks about pride. Scripture says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Over and over, the Bible will teach that. Well, Paul says here, the Christian mind is one who is self-aware, not thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to. So we can see someone who is constantly bragging, someone who's constantly boasting, someone who's constantly one-upping everyone else. We can see that they're self-focused and proud. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Imagine following that up at the office or in school with, oh, let me tell you about Jesus. Doesn't work. People see the inconsistency. Now, there's also another side to pride that we often ignore. It's the pride of insecurity. The pride of someone who is manipulative and self-deprecating, or, as my wife and I were talking yesterday, plays the, oh, I'm dumb card. It's this emotional manipulation when we throw out the fishing line, so to speak, with things like, oh, I'm just the worst, aren't I? I'm just so dumb. I'm sorry. And we throw out the fishing line and we just start reeling it in because we want someone to say, oh, you're not dumb. Oh, you're not the worst. Oh, I know way worse people than you. Right? You're so kind. Oh, it's terrible that you feel that way about yourself. And it's this twisted manipulation to do what? To feed our pride, our self-centeredness. It would be what we would call false humility. The Bible says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. It's to think clearly about who we are. This last summer, my wife and I, we got to go away for a couple weeks to the Upper Peninsula. And I love the UP. It's just a really fascinating place that does not really feel like the Lower Peninsula, Michigan. So we've done three trips up there. This was our third trip, probably our last for a while in the UP. And we went to the Keweenaw Peninsula. I'd never been there in my life. We wanted to go hike around a few things and see a few things. And this past year, my wife and I, because we don't have to transport five kids everywhere, we were able to buy a car that, you know, wasn't a bus, and we bought a Jeep. So we found a Jeep Gladiator on Facebook Marketplace and got a good deal, and we were excited. Just the two of us, we had all our stuff packed in that car, and we were going to go to the UP and hang out. Well, I had found this thing in this book about weird things in the UP. And it was this thing called the rock cut. So I'm looking at this thing in the book, and this guy in the book says, it's one of the coolest things I've seen in the UP. And what it was is it was this huge, you know, field of rocks, this huge rock formation mountain that they cut through to put railroad tracks through for a mine. And before the rock cut was finished, the mine went bust, and they just left it out there. So the guy says, it's really cool. So I said to my wife, hey, we need to go find this. I said, but it's not really on any map. It's not really near any town. The only thing it says is GPS coordinates. Now, maybe you're super manly, but I can't read GPS coordinates. It's just a bunch of numbers that I go, someone should know where that is. So we decide we're going to go try to find the rock cut. So we drive out in the middle of the nowhere of the UP, and no joke, and take a right. The first 10 miles were paved. Well, the directions and the little thing said, hey, it's like 20 miles off the road, and you'll go here, and you'll go here, and you'll find it. So we're driving, and for the next, I'm going to say 2.5 hours, I think we saw two or three cars I think they were as terrified as of us as we were of them, because they're like, why are you out here? You certainly must be out here to kill somebody, right? Like, it was like a horror movie in the making, because after 10 miles on paved nice road in the UP, it turned into a little nicer than a two-track. Now, keep in mind, there's no cell service out there. The GPS has stopped working, and we're just driving. So finally, we come to this spot. I'm like, I think we're supposed to go right. And we come to this big sign that says road closed. And it's this big berm they've put over there. But I can see that someone with a four by four or a four wheeler or a side by side has kind of made a new road around the road closed sign. I'm in a Jeep. Right. By the way, I like that I own a Jeep. I don't want to wave at everybody. And don't give me a duck. Other than that, it's great. Right? I didn't know I was buying a car and joining clubs. Right? I'm out. Okay? I'm not that guy. What engine's in your Jeep? I don't know. It's in the front. Right? I don't know it. I don't know cars. It's a Jeep. But at that moment, I thought, I'm not in a minivan anymore, everybody. We're going. And my wife's like, please don't do it. And I hit the gas, put it in four-wheel drive, and hear all the way under it. But I made it through. And she's just looking at me like, we can't get a hold of anybody. There's no tow truck coming. And I'm like, I know, babe. We have a Jeep. So I drive on a little further, and no joke, maybe 200 feet, I come to a turn, and you look down, and it goes down over a creek and up a hill that is not wider than a two-track now. It's getting really narrow, and I'm like, oh, man. And you know when you feel like, you know when you feel wisdom telling you this is a really bad idea, and you go, yeah, but I can do this, right? I didn't listen to wisdom that day. I didn't listen to my wife that day. So I just gunned it. Man, down the hill, through the creek, up the hill, and I come to the other side, and she's like, babe, please stop. And I'm like, we're almost there. Because now I look, and there's another berm over there. Clearly someone knew there were idiots like me, and that's why they put the road closed sign. But, you know, you ignore that when you're in the UP by yourself with kind of a quarter tank of gas left. And, you know, you're 30 miles from the road. Fabulous idea. So I'm like, babe, it's right over this hill. She's like, babe, we can't make it over that hill. I'm like, yes, we can. In my head, I'm going, Josh, this is really stupid. And then the other side of me is saying, Josh, you're so close. Josh, this is real stupid. Josh, this is going to be a great story in a sermon one day. So I gunned it, and the Jeep stopped. And I realize I'm about to teeter-totter on something in my Jeep. And my wife at this point was not a Christian. My wife at this point is the voice of wisdom saying, babe, this is our everyday car. What are you doing? I'm like, I'm a man and I'm in a Jeep. I did not make it over that last hill. And I came back over the creek, tried to make it over the second hill, and almost hit a tree. I had to back up. I didn't know what to do. Now my heart is beating faster because I realize she's right. I'm wrong. It's just a baby Jeep is what it is. And I ended up literally driving through the woods, avoiding rocks and stumps, came out on the road, and she said, let's go home. And I said, no, let's find the rock cut. We found it eventually. She didn't get out of the car because it looked like the plagues of Egypt, the amount of black flies up there. I got out, took pictures for about 3 minutes, got back in the car, and drove 30 miles back to the main road of nowhere, UP, and then took a left to drive the rest of the way back. Guess what I was not doing? I was not thinking accurately of myself or of my car. I was thinking a little more highly than I ought to. What does the Bible say? Don't do that. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The scripture says, but think with sober judgment, with a clear mind, an awareness of your strengths and an awareness of your weaknesses. We all have strengths. It is pride to avoid talking about our weaknesses. We all have gifts and abilities that God has entrusted to us, but it's pride to avoid ever saying, hey, I need you. Think with sober judgment, the scripture says. And the way we think with sober judgment is each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite commentators, says that the word measure should be translated standard. So you could read it, each according to the standard of faith that God has assigned. Well, what is the standard of faith? The standard of perfection is Christ. So when we come face to face with Christ, when we read about the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it puts us in our right spot. It humbles us. It strengthens us, but it humbles us. It sobers us up. It makes us think with sober judgment, because the gift of the gospel, one of the gifts, is the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is the way of thinking that is transformed and not conformed. It's the way of thinking heavenly things and not the way earthly things think. Now let's look at verse 4. The transformed mind, so we think about ourselves clearly, and we think about our relationships with other folks, particularly in the church, clearly. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, or many parts of the body, and the members or the parts of the body do not all have the same function. So the hand functions differently than the ear, and we're thankful for that. The eye functions differently than our feet. We're thankful for that. Each body part, each member of the body has a distinct assignment from God. So as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we. So the illustration is about God's people. It's about the church. Saying, listen, there are lots of parts of our bodies. We understand that as humans. But that's a good illustration, Paul is saying, for the church. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There's a common outline of these two verses here, verse 5, that I've read. The first point of verse 5 is unity in Christ. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. So we're brought together in Christ. What brings the church together is not that we all think the same, or we all come from the same background, or we all think the same things about everything in the Bible, or we come from the same political party. None of those things are what brings the church together. What brings the people of God together is Jesus, that we've come to faith in Christ, that we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Jesus rose from the dead, and we've come to faith in what he has done to receive the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. So we become one in Christ. That's the unity. But look at verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. So we are one, but we're also many. We're also unique. So you have unity in Christ, but you have also diversity. That we're different. Verse 6 says, having gifts that differ. So we're different. That diversity is beautiful and wonderful. So there's unity in Christ. There is diversity. And then we see we are individually members one of another. God has designed it so that we need each other. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Here's that idea of grace given. Grace is getting something from God we do not deserve. And in this case, it is gifts, spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Ephesians 4 says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you're here and you know Christ, meaning you've repented of your sins and turned to Jesus as Lord, you believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, at the moment of salvation, God gave to you spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities. Now, those are different. Christ brings us together, but there are a variety of gifts. Not everyone has the same gifts. And it's designed by God on purpose that we don't all have the same gift because there's diversity and there's a need for one another. I love that the scripture says it's a gift, meaning it's not something that we earned or not something we manufactured ourselves. It's something that was given to us by God. And I also love the first word of verse 6. It says the word having. Meaning if you're here and you know Jesus, you have spiritual gifts. Young, old, men, women, whether you have just come to know Christ or whether you've known Jesus for 50 years, you have spiritual gifts. So what does the Bible say about those spiritual gifts? Verse 6, let us use them. Use them. Now where? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 will talk about spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 will talk about spiritual gifts. Where are those gifts from God meant to be used? They're meant to be used within the church. They're meant to be used within the local church. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are an essential, crucial, necessary, important part of the family of God here. And when someone in the church decides, I'm not going to use my gifts, guess who suffers? You and the rest of the church. Think to the body metaphor. If you stub your toe, the whole body hurts. It's not like the hands or the head or the rest of your body go, oh, it's just the toe. That's no big deal. That's not connected to me. It affects you. Romans 12 would say, when one part of the family of God, one part of the church, one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. But when the whole body is celebrating something, when someone is celebrating, the whole body is celebrating together. We rejoice together, we weep together. That's the whole idea, this metaphor, this picture of the body. But what happens when people don't use their gifts? Warren Wiersbe had a great quote. He said, each believer has a different gift, and God has bestowed these gifts so the local body can grow in a balanced way. In a balanced way. When there are people in the church, go back to verse 3, who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, we start to rank the importance of gifts. And by doing so, we start to rank the importance of people in the church. You might just ask someone, you know, who's the most important person at the church? Who's the most crucial or necessary person at the church? You might be tempted to say, well, the pastor is. Well, I guess, the pastor might be number one. And of course, someone has to get up there and sing. So maybe the people that do music are the second most important. And we might just in our minds, like just rational human beings, rank the importance of gifts. I want to tell you this. There is no gift in the church more important than any other gift. They're different. Some gifts are going to be more visible. Some gifts are going to be more public. Some gifts will be done more in private. But it does not make the public ones more important than the private ones. Each of us have a gift from God, and we are meant to use them. And Wiersbe says there, if you have a church who's really focused on this gift, then they will be unbalanced. I think there's a lot of wisdom there. Let me give you a few examples of things that I've seen in my life of a church that will become unbalanced. There are some of you in this room, as we'll see down in verse number 8 in a few moments, who have the gift of mercy. The gift of mercy is someone who cares for people at very difficult times. These are folks who are ready to go to the hospital when someone is sick. These are folks who are going to the funeral home when someone has passed away. These are folks who are making meals and delivering them like, hey, I heard about your mom. I heard about your dad. I just wanted to stop by and bless you with a meal. These are the folks who are writing cards that you just open them up and you're like, good heavens, this person just oozes the love of God. This is so kind. Those are those gifts of mercy. Gifts of mercy are the people like, listen, I know there are people in our community who need help with food, so I'm going to be working at the food bank. There are people that need clothes. I'm going to be helping out with clothes. There are going to be people that, you know, foster care and all of those ministries. Everything I just named, wonderful, right? Amazing ministries. But one of the things I've found is people with the gifts of mercy will break the bank of a church. They want to spend everything. They want every Sunday the announcement to be, we're going to the food bank, we're going to the homeless shelter, we're doing this, and that's all we should do. Now, are those ministries important? Absolutely. Are we as a church involved in them every single week? Absolutely. But that becomes the sole focus of the mercy ministry. Now, there's another gift later on in this chapter, in verse number 8, called leadership. Those are the structured ones. Those are the ones that take charge of things and want to make sure the bills are paid on time. They want to make sure the accountant is happy. They want to make sure that the accounts payable is very minimal, taken care of. They want to cross every T, dot every I. You know who I've seen often get into fights in churches? The mercy people and the leadership people. Both necessary. These people want to break the bank, and these people want to make sure the bank runs the church. Now, I'm characterizing this, right? I'm being a little silly here. Both gifts are incredibly important, but I've seen churches that become unbalanced, and it becomes entirely about the bank account, and this is what happens. They have nice buildings with great bank accounts with no people. I've consulted those churches. I've preached in those churches. And you're just amazed. You look around and you're like, wow, you guys got a really nice building here. Oh, yeah, yeah, we try to keep it up. You look at their bank account. You look at their bank statement. You're like, wow, you guys are doing well financially. Yeah, we try to be good stewards with the money. And then you kind of just get to the point where you go, where are the people? Because it became unbalanced. Now, if you've served in, you've been part of a church, you've served in church leadership, you get the mercy people and the leadership people in a room, you're in for an MMA fight. And here's often why. Because we don't realize both gifts are necessary. And the friction, what's the Bible say? Iron sharpens iron, and I love the statement I heard one time, and there will be sparks. You need that tension. The mercy people need to be honored. We need to care for folks. But the reality is we all have limits. And what do the leadership people help us do? They help us realize those limits. But the leadership people need the mercy people because it's not all about what the bank statement says. Sometimes it's about just feeding that family who needed some help that day. You need both. There's another group that sometimes I see go to war. And they're related to the mercy people. Those are the encouraging people. The people that just want to encourage someone. You see in verse number 8, you'll see the word exhortation. So exhortation is the Greek word paraclete. Not parakeet the bird, but paraclete. It means to come alongside of someone. So imagine you rolled your ankle or something running or playing basketball or, you know, just at my age, right? Walking. You rolled your ankle. You need someone to put an arm around you, and you need them to come alongside of you, right? To stabilize you. That's the visual of a paraclete. I'm thankful. There are people in this room, there are people in my life that have the gift of encouragement. When you're feeling down, you want to get a text from them. You want to get a phone call with them. You want to have coffee with them because you just leave going, all right, let's go. I can do this. I can go one more day. I can go one more round. I can go one more hour. This is great. I feel strengthened by being in their presence. You know what sometimes what encouragers have a hard time doing? Saying hard things. Right? Sometimes an encourager is, man, everything is sunshine and roses. But not always. But an encourager is just this, it's almost like an encourager is this eternal optimist. And you see later on, you see the gift of teaching. Teaching is often what I see in the church where the engineers show up. Now, there are some engineers that I know that are also encouragers, but I only know one of those. The engineers are the nuts and bolts guys. Often the truth tellers. And I've seen the encouragers and the teachers go to war. Because the teacher's like, just tell them. Don't beat around the bush. You don't need to be encouraging about this. Just lay it on there. The Bible says this. Repent, sinner. Right, let them figure it out. And the encourager's like, oh man, can't you be a little nicer about it? And this guy goes, you're too nice. Well, you're just not nice enough. You know what? You're afraid of telling the truth. Oh, you're all truth and no love. No, you're all love and no truth. And they just fight back and forth. I've seen this fight. Now, some of you, God does something really unkind, and he makes those two people get married sometimes. And they lived happily ever after. That's a real challenge. But in the church context, I've seen these groups go to war. I'll just be honest with you. I'm over on the teaching side. Like, come on, people, just say it. And some of you sitting here are like, yes, that's right, Pastor. And others of you are like, oh, can't he be a little softer? A little nicer? Can't we have like a non-hellfire and brimstone sermon like once a year? Because you have the gift of encouragement. You have that gift of being a paraclete, of coming alongside of someone and walking with them. What happens in the church is the church, I love the way Wiersbe says it. I'd never read it before. When he says the church becomes unbalanced, that's why you see churches that are so hyper-focused on teaching and they're not great at mercy or care. That's why you see churches that are all mercy and no teaching, because they've overemphasized one gift, one gifting over another. Now, sometimes that's because you have a dominant person or someone who is gifted in an area that dominates the church. Here's how you solve it. Look at verse 6. Let us use them. Meaning your gift is absolutely essential, crucial, necessary, important, do or die to the fruitfulness and effectiveness of our church. Let's make this very personal. If you're here and you know Jesus, you are absolutely necessary to the family, the team here. And when you don't use your gifts for a variety of reasons, you suffer and the church suffers. Look at verse 6. You have a sampling of gifts here. This is not all the gifts. The gift of prophecy. So prophecy is someone who's able to communicate the truth of God in a motivating way. This would be like a preaching gift. So if it's prophecy in proportion to our faith, the standard of our faith. If it's service, verse 7, in our serving, this is the person, this is the same word, serving, for diakonos, the same word we get deacon from in the church. This was a person who was willing to serve tables. Every Sunday before you and I show up, there are people straightening these chairs, sweeping up, cleaning bathrooms, prepping the building. In the winter, they're shoveling the sidewalks, plowing the driveway. They're making sure things are ready. Is their gift more or less important than mine? No, of course not. It is equally as important. Service. You have teaching. Verse 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity. You see this? Giving is a gift. And it's not just something that wealthy people have. This is the gift of generosity, the gift of benevolence, the gift of financial support. Can a church become unbalanced and focus only on the people who have the gift of giving? Of course they can. They can appeal to only those folks. And the church becomes unbalanced. So exhortation, giving, leadership, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. If you know Jesus, and this is your church family, this is your local church you're part of, you need to be serving. We need you. At the end of the gathering today, you can stop by guest services and you can say, listen, I need to start serving. I don't know where that is, but here's my name. Can you help get me connected? Lots of places to serve. Because God has given you a gift that's unique to you. God is just so kind in his gifts. What's the greatest gift he has given? It's the gift of Jesus. That God so loved the world, he gave. Gave his only begotten son. So Jesus came and Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And Jesus was buried and Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. And believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. That's the beautiful message of the gospel. I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads, to close your eyes. Maybe you're here and the Lord is convicting you about your gift and about utilizing your gift. Maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord. You're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. The Bible says you can call out to him to be saved right now. I pray that whatever the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, that you'll listen to him. Maybe you're a high school student or college student and you wonder, man, I have gifts. Yes, yes, you do. And the church doesn't need you just in the future. It needs you right now. You're an important part right now.